I'm going to spend this Good Friday evening looking at you, looking with you at Mark chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, it would be very helpful for you to have open Mark chapter 15. We can call this chapter the Passion of the Christ. It is a record of what took place on that terrible Friday 2,000 years ago. It's a record not in pictures, but in words. Now, of course, all these events were witnessed. There were people who saw all this. One of them was Peter, although he had run away. And the day came when eyewitnesses were very few and far between. The day came when Peter was getting older, and Peter knew, of course, that soon he would die. So the day came when the witnesses started writing down what they had seen and what they had heard. Of course, Peter's closest friend in his later life was Mark. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. Mark was the young man who witnessed the Garden of Gethsemane. And Mark was the man whose mum welcomed the Jerusalem church into her home. And in later years, in later Peter's years, Mark was the man who went around with Peter as he preached. And when Peter eventually got to Rome and then left Rome, and Mark was the man who stayed there. And Mark was still in Rome when Paul arrived there in about the year AD 60 or so. Mark listened to Peter's preaching. He saw what Peter taught the early church. And then eventually he wrote it down. So in Mark chapter 15, we actually have what Peter saw. Wouldn't you like to talk to Peter? What did you see, Peter? When you talked to the women afterwards, what did they see? When you ran away, what were the bits you missed, but you heard about them from somebody else? We can find all that out by looking at Mark's gospel. So we come to Mark chapter 15. It opens at the beginning of Good Friday. It closes at the end of that day. A lot has already happened. Our Lord has been up all night. There's been a mock trial in front of a man called Annas. The Jewish courts were not allowed to meet at night. It was illegal. But they'd met nonetheless. Then there'd been a mock trial in front of another man called Caiaphas. But now Mark opens the chapter. And in this chapter we see, first of all, our Lord accused. Verses 1 to 5. Immediately, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. So it's early morning. The whole Sanhedrin is there. All the Jewish council, all the top authorities, all the top religious chiefs. They're losing no time now in working out ways and means by which they can get rid of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're anxious to do it right away, because otherwise there's a risk of some form of uproar or riot or trouble. I want you to notice straight away as this chapter opens, this first Good Friday is narrated, that the energy of wicked people is enormous. They bind our Lord. And then they lead him through the streets early in the morning to Pilate's palace. He, of course, is the Roman governor. They lead him through the streets like a criminal to expose him to contempt. It's not that the Romans are forcing them to this. They are deliberately, voluntarily giving up their Lord to the authorities of Rome. He is their king, but they're disowning him. Now, they're probably scared, of course, that our Lord would make an appeal to Pilate, so they're getting in their accusations first. Their accusations so far have been blasphemy. But when they get to Pilate, it's quite clear that they're accusing Jesus of something else. That explains his question. There it is in verse 2. It's a straight question, and it gets a straight answer. Are you the king of the Jews? Because to say you were king when there was no authority except Rome and their puppet King Herod, to say that you were king, of course, was an astonishing thing to say. It is as you say, says our Lord. Now, you've seen on the television these crowds of people shouting in the streets and waving their fists and holding up their arms. And you can now see these chief priests gathering in front of Pilate and shouting out their different accusations. And there's this tumult and confusion and noise in this unruly court. And there is one person who is calm. Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. That Good Friday began with a kingly silence. Won't you clear your name? Won't you defend yourself? But there's nothing. And now you actually have the Roman governor admiring a helpless prisoner. There's something calm about him, something dignified. There's a bearing about him, a kingly bearing. There's a restraint. There's no abuse. There's no retaliation. There's no striking back. There's integrity shining out through this prisoner. There's the flood of accusers' words. There's an uncomplaining patience. There's self-possession. There's composure. And Pilate is amazed and filled with admiration. So Mark tells us that the day began with our Lord accused. Now, please look with me at verses 6 to 14. Our Lord is rejected. Verse 6. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out again more exceedingly, "Crucify him." Now Pilate had this custom of releasing one prisoner at Passover time, because Passover was this extremely important national occasion. And the crowd is expecting and demanding that Pilate will keep to his habit, although there's no legal basis for it. The clamor is great against Jesus, but the evidence is small. And Pilate works out easily that the chief priests have only delivered Jesus to him out of sheer greed, envy, and jealousy. His reputation is going up. Their reputation is going down. They want him out of the way. So he proposes, in line with his custom, that our Lord should be released. And in that way he can avoid trouble from the crowd, and he can make sure that the chief priests don't have their way. He puts it to them that really the choice is between Barabbas and Jesus, and of course that's no contest, is it? Politicians can be wrong. Did you know that? He's going to be wrong. There are people working away in the crowd. Powerful people. People that you wouldn't want to cross if you lived in first century Palestine. They're telling you which way to shout. And you shout for Barabbas. What do you want me to do with him, whom you call the King of the Jews? Crucify him. And now there's a question about the evidence. Why? What evil has he done? But when there's no evidence, of course, there's no answer, is there? Crucify him. And so we can see that the control over the crowd by the priests, their control is complete. And the crowd is shouting louder and louder as instructed. And Pilate, who has no doubts at all that Jesus is innocent, is now asking himself the question, how can I please the crowd? I hope you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that your Lord went to the cross because of the pressure of a crowd. I hope you realize that that crowd was largely made up of people who for the last 3.5 years had hung on his every word. I hope you realize that in that crowd there were people who were blind but could now see because he had touched them or spoken to them. There were lame people who couldn't have probably been at Passover before. They could never have walked it, but they're there. There were people who could never have heard what a high priest would whisper in their ears because they'd been deaf for years. And here they are now crying out, crucify him, under the sheer crowd pressure. There have been many incidents of that in history. I remember once hearing of a man who was very anxious, very anti-Hitler, but he was in one of those enormous crowds in the late 1930s where Hitler was going by. And he made up his mind that whoever else lifted up their hands and said, Heil Hitler, his hand would stay firmly down. But he found to his astonishment that his hand was up like everybody else's. The human heart is extremely wicked and easily pressurized. And when you're in this crowd and all the people are shouting around you, crucify him, what would you shout? When everyone in the office is talking about awful things, filthy things, ungodly things, what will you shout? When everyone in the extended family is going in a certain direction, but it's wrong, which way will you go? We all know the temptation and the tussle and the pressure, but it was that sort of stirred up pressure that sent my Lord and yours to the cross. And the people rejected him. He was despised and rejected of men, we read this evening. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it must have been like a sword going through his soul when he looked into the eyes of different people whom he had helped and all of whom towards whom he had been tender. And they're crying out almost like one voice, crucify him. So he's accused and rejected. And now Mark tells us he was abused. Look at verse 15. So, Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. Pilate only has one thing in his mind. Please the people. So Barabbas is released. Did you notice the details about Barabbas which are there in verse 7? He's chained with his fellow insurrectionists, his fellow rioters. They had committed murder in the insurrection. And we have these terrible events in Iraq flooding through our minds, and all the horror and murder and hate and mutilation which has gone on in these last few days. And we have no trouble at all, unfortunately, imagining what sort of man Barabbas was, do we? He's the man who's released. Our Lord is scourged. The Bible doesn't tell us the details about that. But everyone who first read Mark 15, and everyone who ever heard Peter say, the Lord was scourged, they would immediately have felt goose pimples and shivers, because it was a terrible thing, where there was almost no skin left on a person's back at all. And they're thinking immediately, my Lord went through that. And then our Lord is sent on his way to be crucified. And we read the word crucified and it hardly has any effect on us. But in the first century, when Mark wrote his gospel, the word crucified would have made a whole congregation go quiet. They didn't need anyone to describe it to them. It was all too common a sight. They had seen it many times. Their Lord went that way. And our Lord has committed no crime. No one's established his guilt. And no one is giving him justice. But the crucifixion doesn't take place straight away. And while they're preparing for the execution, here's the whole garrison of troops gathering together. And here is your Lord in kingly robes. But they're mocking him. And here's the only crown he will ever wear. But it's made of thorns. And here's the mimicry of homage as they pretend to salute him as some great dignitary. And then they put in his hand a scepter, but it's a club. And they take him and beat him about the head. And then instead of kissing him, which is what you do in the Orient when you come to someone important, they spit on him. And they bow to him in scorn. Why do they do that? Listen to what the New Testament says about that. We speak wisdom amongst those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There are wonderful things, but they're hidden from ordinary men and women. Those men had never been nearer to God than then. There in their power was the God-man. He was the Lord of glory. Angels worshipped him. The seraphim still cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they spat, and they beat, and they mocked, and they mimicked, and they pressed down the crown of thorns, because they just couldn't see it. They couldn't see who it was. He was accused and rejected and abused and crucified. Verse 20. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Now, they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above: "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." So our Lord is stripped, and his own clothes are put back on, and he's taken out for execution. And the Lord of glory is led out like a criminal. Now remember, he suffered in Gethsemane, where he sweated so much that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. By the time this takes place, because Mark doesn't give us every detail, there have been 6 trials, so-called. There's been the terrible scourging, and our Lord cannot carry the great beam of the cross that he has to carry to his place of execution. There's a man, his name's Simon, he's from North Africa. He's just coming in from the countryside, and they force him, he's press-ganged, into carrying this great crossbeam, or maybe the whole cross itself. Did you notice the detail there in verse 21? They compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Mark, why did you put that detail in? Well, because everybody in the Roman church would have known who Alexander and Rufus were. They were two Christians, obviously, two brothers in Christ. And their dad, by the time Mark writes his gospel, has died and gone to glory. I wonder what Simon the Cyrenian saw and heard and felt on that occasion. Was he already a believer? Did he become a believer when he saw the Lord of glory? Is that why his boys became believers? Because he told them about what he saw and heard and felt and witnessed? I'm asking all those sort of questions. I don't know the answer, do you? It's on my list of questions for heaven. But I think the detail is there for a reason, and I fancy that there was something about our Lord which was thoroughly convincing. There were some people who did see when most people couldn't see. And one of them, it appears, was him. So they come to Golgotha. The Jews believed at that time that Golgotha, that little place there, was the place where Adam was buried. That's interesting, isn't it? They believed that it was the place where Isaac was sacrificed. He wasn't actually sacrificed in the end, was he? A lamb was killed instead of him. That's where our Lord is crucified. They bring him an anesthetic to take away the pain, but he refuses it. Why do you think he did that? Because he won't have any of the pain diminished, reduced, and he's crucified. Now, the language of the Bible is very modest, but crucifixion is an experience beyond all description. The time is 9 o'clock in the morning. Where should the priests be at 9 o'clock in the morning? What should they be doing? But they're there. The bonus for the executioners is that the victim is stripped and nailed naked to the cross, and the clothes are distributed amongst the people doing the act. It's terrible, isn't it? And yet behind it all is the invisible hand of God. I was converted when I was in my teenage. And then when I was about 18, I had some terrible, terrible doubts. Was I being fooled? Was someone leading me astray? Did I really believe, or had I just taken on board my parents' faith? I went through a terrible period of doubt. Two passages took away my doubts. One we've read this evening. Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before Christ came. The other was Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before Christ came. Listen to this. It's from Psalm 22. For dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Those details don't fit anybody in the whole of history, except one. So there's an invisible hand behind these terrible events. And we, as believers, are expected to recognize it as we read through this narrative. And then there's a notice which is put over his head, because no one was crucified without some record of their crimes. And some of the notice boards would be quite big. Over his head is written nothing except what would be five words in English. The King of the Jews. And ladies and gentlemen, it's not actually an accusation, is it? It's an announcement. I think I would prefer to call it a proclamation. And just like Caiaphas had said a little earlier, that it's better that one person should die for all the people, and he didn't really understand what he was saying. In the same way, Pilate ordered that a notice go up, but he didn't really understand the full importance of what he had ordered. And there it was, the King of the Jews. The hour had come. When, right at the beginning of history, God spoke into existence the universe, this was the moment he had in mind. When he said, "Let there be light," and then he created everything in its order, it was so that there would be a stage on which this event would take place. All of history through the Old Testament, in pictures and promises and types and shadows, looks forward to this event. All of history since then looks back to it. And when we get to heaven, this is the event that we will be singing about. This is the moment for which the world was made. He was crucified. My Lord is accused by the chief priests, rejected by the people, abused by the Romans, and crucified and mocked. Please now come to verse 29. Verse 29. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now that is a display of barbarous inhumanity, isn't it? Behind those words is the devil's rage. And the ordinary passers-by don't even see him as someone to be pitied. Now, one of the effects of the film which everyone is talking about is that people are coming out of cinemas looking upon Jesus Christ as an object of pity. But the original people who saw the real crucifixion didn't even see Christ as an object of pity. They're unmoved. There's something devilish about it, isn't there? And they actually taunt him. And as you can see, they twist his words. When our Lord said he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, he was talking about the temple of his body. But they took it to be the temple building. And now he's on the cross, they think they can safely twist his words and throw them back in his face, because it doesn't look like he'll ever get his own back on them, because it looks like those words haven't come true. And then there's the chief priests. Now, we know from the Bible that chief priests were chosen to be compassionate. But there's no compassion. And here they are talking amongst themselves, and they even admit to each other that he saved others. So they're thinking about the miracles, and the blind people who can see, and the lame people who can walk, and the deaf people who can hear, and the epileptics who've been cured, and the demon-possessed people who've been liberated, and the dead who've been raised. They're thinking about that, and they even admit that he saved others. But they turn up their lip. He can't save himself, say they with some devilish pleasure. And then on either side is a thief. We'll talk about them in a minute. But they join in. And we know from Matthew's gospel that actually they said the same sort of things as the others. Calvary is an awful place, you know. Calvary is the Latin name. Golgotha is the name we have here, the place of a skull. Now, it's quite right that we should sing about the cross. It's quite right it should be the subject, the theme of our hymns. But it's not right that we should sentimentalize the cross. It was an awful place. It was a place of suffering and blood and tears and abuse and rejection and devilish mocking and unrestrained hate. And Peter, as he preaches, and Mark, as he writes it down, won't ever let us forget that. So our Lord is accused and rejected and abused and crucified and mocked, but the worst is yet to come. He's abandoned. Verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." So at last it comes to midday. Midday, of course, is when the sun is at its highest. At that moment, there's night. For 3 hours. Now, it wasn't an eclipse. There can be no eclipse which lasts 3 hours. That is actually astronomically impossible. So we're not talking about an eclipse here. Besides, there's another reason. Passover always takes place at the time of the full moon. So if this is the earth, and the sun is over there, at full moon, where is the moon? Well, it's over here, isn't it? It reflects the sun's rays onto the dark side of the earth. But for an eclipse to take place, of course, the sun is over there, the earth is here, and the moon has to come in between the two to blot out the light of the sun. So again, it's impossible that it was an eclipse. This is a supernatural darkness. And in fact, it was felt all over the earth. The Egyptian philosopher Diogenes was alive at this time in the early 30s of AD. And he kept a diary, and he wrote in it this. He was so terrified by the darkness. He wrote either the Almighty suffers at this time, or he sympathizes with someone that does. The sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ were so great that they were hidden from all human eyes. That's the point. And then as the darkness ends, and our Lord is at the very, very depths, he cries out the first words of Psalm 22. There it is again, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried that out partly to direct our attention to Psalm 22. But mostly because that was his experience. Nobody knows how God can forsake God. There are some things taught on the plain page of Scripture, and no one can guess, even begin to guess, what they really mean. How can God forsake God? How in the unbreakableness of God being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, how in that beautiful unity can there be a rupture? But what we do know is that he, God, made him to be sin for us. Millions of people have believed on Christ, and millions more yet perhaps will. And he made him to be sin for us. He constituted him sin. He considered him sin. And all our sins, all of us who believe, were put to his account. And on a Friday afternoon, the infinite punishment which we deserve was poured out on an infinite person. And the full anger of the infinite God was quenched as it fell on an infinite person. But it was something so terrible that it was hidden from all our eyes. There's never been a moment like this in history. And I, for myself, almost feel afraid to mention it, because it was a moment so awful. The Bible mentions it and leaves it there. But all our heaven has come about because he went to hell. He was accused and rejected and abused and crucified and mocked and abandoned and honored. Verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now our Lord has received only one act of kindness so far. And that is that when he's cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, somebody's thought that he's been crying for Elijah, because they didn't understand his Aramaic, and has brought him some sour wine to try and give him some refreshment. But now there's going to be a number of acts of kindness. And our Lord is honored, even in his dying. Now, first of all, he's honored in verse 37. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. We know that at this point he shouted out, "Finished!" Which doesn't mean, "I'm finished." It's finished! The great work that I've come to do. We also know from the Gospels that he did exactly the opposite of every crucified person. Crucified people, because they're suffocating, their very last act is to lift up their head and try and get one more breath. But we know from the Gospels that he bowed his head, dismissed his spirit. He cried with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," and gave up his life because he had power to lay down his life and power to take it up again. We also know that at that moment, this great veil which was in the temple, which divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place, this enormous veil which took 300 priests to handle, was cut in half from the top to the bottom. Not by an earthquake, because any earthquake which could destroy a cloth like that would also have shaken the building to bits. There was an invisible hand which tore this veil down. And there was the end of separation. Someone dies on the edge of the city, and the holy place is open. People have been offering sacrifices for years, but never able to go in, except the high priest, who goes in once a year, and then he has to atone for his own sins. But as soon as that sacrifice is made, this veil comes down. And as soon as this person dies, all priesthood is now unnecessary. It's a wonderful symbolism which God gave to us. And God honors his Son by tearing down that veil and showing to us that his work has availed for us, and the way into the holiest is now open for every sinner who comes through Jesus Christ. And then there's the impression on the centurion. He's never seen anyone die like that. He's never seen anyone dismiss his spirit. He's never seen that triumphal confidence from a crucified man. There's something divine about it. There's something divine also about the words he uses. "Truly this man was the Son of God." And then Mark reminds us that there are other people in the crowd besides the clamoring people. The disciples are nowhere to be seen. But Mary Magdalene is there. She's not forgotten Jesus. He cast 7 demons out of her. And Mary, the wife of Cleophas, is there. Mary, the wife of Alphaeus. In other words, the mother of James the Less, one of the apostles. He's not there, but she is. And Salome's there. And her sons, James and John, aren't there. They've run away too, but she's there. And many others. It's almost been the history of the Christian church ever since, hasn't it? Men running away with respect and women standing true. Happened again and again and again. And they honor him. They don't stand too close because of his shame. But they don't stand too distant because they haven't forsaken him. Then the chapter ends. He's been accused and rejected and abused and crucified and mocked and abandoned, but honored, and now buried. Verse 42. "Now, when evening had come," so you see, we've come to the end of Good Friday. "When evening had come, because it was the preparation day," that is, the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he had it confirmed by the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now, Christian friends, Isaiah 53 verse 9 had to be fulfilled exactly, and this is what we read this evening. They made his grave with the wicked, because the final insult to our Lord was that they crucified him amongst thieves and said, there you are, that's the sort of people you like to be with, you can die with them. They made his grave with the wicked, that's plural, but with the rich, that's singular, at his death. And what Isaiah had written 700 years before, it had to happen. And it did. Along comes the rich man, this prominent man, this Joseph of Arimathea. Now we know from elsewhere that there was tremendous sensitivity, and that the legs of crucified people were broken so that they would all be dead and buried before the Sabbath came, because the Sabbath was going to begin at sundown on that Friday. We also know that they didn't have to break Jesus' legs. If they had have done it, would have broken Old Testament prophecy, which has said that not a bone of his would be broken. He'd already dismissed his spirit. And now comes along Joseph of Arimathea, this distinguished man, this secret believer who's waiting for the kingdom of God, who takes his courage in his hands and asks for the body. Because that's one thing you don't do, because they're just tipped in a common grave. And poor Pilate is surprised that he's dead already, because crucified people don't die that quickly. But he hasn't allowed for the Lord dismissing his own spirit. He doesn't want the Lord taken down alive, because perhaps someone will resuscitate him. Try and present him as having died and come to life again. But he checks with the centurion, who confirms that he's been dead for some time, so that you and I might know that he really did die. And there's the details of the grave clothes. And there's the details of the limp body of our Lord being taken down. And there are the details of the burial. And there are the details of the sealing of the tomb. And there are the names of the witnesses who made a note of the exact spot, because they were going to come back to it when the Sabbath was over to complete the anointing of the body. And that's the way that extraordinary Friday ended. The career of Jesus of Nazareth is over. And when you get to chapter 15, verse 47, you're left with a body lying blood-stained in a silent grave. It's not the end of the gospel. And it's not the end of the story. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Saviour, waiting the coming day. Jesus, my Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you that as believers we can say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor for ever and ever. Amen.